live and that we can have full and meaningful living because you rose from the dead. That there is a great hope of a sure and certain future, of a resurrection from the dead for ourselves, all because you did that. Because you paid the price on the cross for our sins and rose, showing that you've conquered death. God, what a glorious truth. What a glorious gospel, and we acknowledge you. What a glorious God. I pray now that you would open our eyes to behold the truth of your word as we study and look at Isaiah. I pray that you would use the prophecies that have been preserved over these generations to instruct us this morning. We pray all this in your son's precious name. Amen. Well, let's open up God's word to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And you can find that in your pew Bible if you don't. I can't remember which page number it is, but if you need to, feel free to look at the table of contents in your Bibles and open up to Isaiah, because we're going to park in Isaiah chapter 2 for this morning, and we're going to read it together now. Let us read Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of Yahweh. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock, and hide in the dust from before the terror of Yahweh, and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. For Yahweh of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up. Against all the oaks of Bashan. Against all the lofty mountains. Against all the uplifted hills. Against every high tower. Against every fortified wall. Against all the ships of Tarshish. And against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and Yahweh alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of Yahweh, and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of Yahweh and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For what of what account is he? You may be seated. Well, the Babylon Bee, a Christian satirical website, had an article that appeared a couple of weeks ago, and it's got a lot of very humorous articles, but this one I found very appropriate. The title of the article was, "Nations Christians Look Forward to Questioning Each Other's Salvation in Post-Debate Discussions." Speaking of the debate that happened a couple of weeks ago, the presidential debate. They perfectly captured this thinking with a fictitious quote. Speaking of the election, Ms. Womack says, "It's a convenient way to tell true from false believers, since no one who disagrees with me politically is a true Christian." She then added, "They may say they are, but they're not." And such is the normal way Christians have thought about elections for years, right? With Election Day coming up this Tuesday, I want to propose to you that it is a sin to think this way. Not just the sin of pride, not just the sin of promoting disunity in the church. Those are obvious. But this type of thinking is actually the sin of idolatry. Because if we believe that political persuasion is more important than gospel conviction, we show who is Lord of our lives. And politics has always been such a seductive mistress. Politics promises to deliver in all the ways that God delivers. I just consider some of the recent campaign slogans. With President Obama, what were some of his? Change. God does that. Hope. God. President Reagan and now Donald Trump. Make America great again. Who makes who great? God does. Hillary, stronger together. Bernie, a future we can believe in. Look, it's no mistake that all of those all sound eerily religious. The point is this: by your excitement, your passion, your willingness to condemn other professing Christians who disagree with you politically, your anger even directed toward your political opponent, all of those things point to a problem of misplaced priorities and the likelihood of you making politics an idol of your heart. Listen, politics will not make anyone great again, nor will it give us any lasting hope. That comes only through God. And of all presidential campaigns, this lesson should be abundantly clear for us Christians today, right? You've got one candidate who is the most proactive expansionist for abortion in any candidate that's ever existed. And the other, I wouldn't even trust near any of my daughters. And that's just the beginning of the rancid facts that are out there on both of these candidates, okay? I say that not to discourage you from voting. I strongly encourage you to go out and vote, especially for the so-called down-ticket races. But you have to realize that good and godly Christians will come to completely opposite discussions and conclusions about who to vote for and who not to vote for this week. And that's okay. Because on Wednesday, November 9th, you will wake up, likely to know who's going to be president in the next 4 years, and God will still be God. Your eternal hope will be unshaken. And the power of the gospel to change will be as powerful as ever, regardless of who won. Your future hope should not be in political promises, but in God's promises. Now, politics is just one of the many sources of false future hopes, isn't it? It's just an appropriate one, given that it is election week. But how many of you put your hope in your retirement, in your job, in your kids, in your house, in your year-round 72-degree comfort that you have inside your home? Listen, we place our future hope in so many things besides God. And that's why I've entitled this message, In Us We Trust. God's indictment. It's appropriate that in this hedonistic, man-centered world, that in Isaiah 2, God has reserved for us his indictment for failing to trust in him. The Holy One of Israel, who promises to redeem the humble, has powerful warnings for the proud in this chapter, for those who trust in everything but God. It's a very appropriate chapter for us today. And he's going to start in this chapter in verses 1 through 5, talking about the glorious reign of Christ on earth. What the redeemed have to look forward to in the millennial kingdom. And then he's going to move into an indictment, designing to jolt the complacent in verses 6 through 22, to wake up the ones who are drifting along with the idols du jour. And in this second section, God also goes into detail of the great and terrible wrath coming during the day of the Lord that we even read earlier in 2 Thessalonians 2. This is a heavy chapter of still future prophecies that have crucial ramifications for us today. So as we study, we're going to jump right into this text. We're going to learn four lessons about trust. Four lessons to learn about trust that will vividly condemn how we often trust in everything but God. Well, the first lesson to learn about trust is very simply, trust God's glorious future. Trust God's glorious future. Look at verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. Isaiah here in chapter 2 receives a new vision, and unlike chapter 1, which seems to have come near the end of his life and ministry, around 680 or so BC, chapters 2 through 12 all seem to happen earlier in his life, during the rather successful and peaceful reign of King Uzziah. That would have been about 740 BC. And he says right off the bat in verse 2, his vision that he's seen here in these first five verses is talking about the latter days. It just shall come to pass in the latter days. So he looks far into the future, into the last days, past the wealth and might of his current situation, a time which has yet to take place, a time when God himself will reign over the nations in Jerusalem and peace will prosper over the entire earth. And when you take the descriptions of this passage with the rest of the biblical prophecies, we can be certain that verses 1 through 5 in Isaiah 2 are referring to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ still yet in the future. And yet there are quite a few in the church today who think that there is no future land promises for Israel, that there is no Jerusalem in the future that Jesus will reign over. But that just doesn't seem to work with what we see in these verses. I want to point out some of them, some of the reasons why. And so as you consider God's future, notice, I want you to notice the centrality of Jerusalem. First, notice the centrality of Jerusalem. Right away at the beginning, who is this directed to? The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning who? Judah and Jerusalem. God's people and the capital city of Jerusalem. And then, now, those who will be Abraham's spiritual offspring, who we would be, those who have been grafted in, who are unnaturally born, you might say, the church age, that is very true. We are going to be recipients of this eternal promise, but this is specifically about Judah and Jerusalem. And what does he say about Jerusalem? It's going to be the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of the mountains, shall be lifted up above the hills. In the end times, Jerusalem will undergo a massive transformation. Jerusalem, as you might know, is already on top of a hill, like many ancient cities, because it was much easier to defend. And the temple was built on kind of a little raised platform in the hill of Jerusalem. That's why it's called the Mountain of Yahweh. But Jerusalem is hardly the highest hill in the region. It's not even the most powerful or important city in modern Israel. And yet, what does it say? Jerusalem shall be high and lifted up, shall be established as the highest. Now, the Hebrew word for highest is also the word for chief or most important. And so it may be that after the Lord returns, that the topography of the earth may be adjusted to get Jerusalem higher. But it's also likely that Jerusalem will simply be exalted as the capital city of the world. And I say world, absolutely I say world. Why do I say world? Let's consider something together. Could you describe and truly describe yourself as a king without any land to rule over and call that his home? Could you rule the world without a capital? Would the British Empire have been the same if France had conquered England in the 1800s and never left? I don't think so. It's emphatically no. So why do people say Jesus will reign over the entire earth without having a physical kingdom centered in a physical capital in Jerusalem? That doesn't make any sense. He's the Davidic king, after all, and God made an eternal covenant with David, promising that his offspring would rule for eternity from Jerusalem. And if God can't break his promises, then this is a future that we have to look forward to. We also see that every nation of the world will come to recognize Jerusalem as a center of the perfect, righteous rule of King Jesus. And so not only is Jerusalem central in importance in God's future, we also see that God's future includes the salvation of nations. Salvation of nations. Look at verse 2, at the end of verse 2. It says, all the nations shall flow to it, shall flow to Jerusalem, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh. Like a river flows, unhindered, unstopped until it gets to the sea, so too will every nation of the world be compelled to come up to Jerusalem. And so therefore, it is a worldwide rule that we see that Jesus has in the future. They want to learn, they want justice, they want peace, they want the blessings of knowing God's way. And so we read verse 3, what they say. They say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." There will be no rogue nation in the millennial kingdom. But all will truly coexist in perfect harmony because all will worship and know Jesus as Lord, as King, and as Savior. They want to go and learn from God. That's going to be a glorious time on this earth. But you also need to notice during God's glorious future that justice is perfected, as we just read. No longer will disputes divide people. He shall judge between nations and decide disputes among many people. Disputes will not escalate, but perfect justice will be as an encouragement, as encouraging as the first ray of sun after a dark night, as satisfying as a gentle rain on a parched ground. And so when justice is perfected, as it will be when Christ reigns, peace will likewise be perpetuated. It's our fourth aspect of the future. Peace will be perpetuated. Because they say that they're going to take their swords and they're making them into plowshares. They're going to take their spears and turn them into pruning hooks. Now, world peace has been a dream for every naive politician and beauty pageant participant for decades. People thought the UN or NATO or the fall of the Soviet Union would usher in some sort of world peace. But the world has and always will have wars and the rumors of wars until the day the perfect worldwide government of King Jesus is established in Jerusalem. Today, with peace, there's a sense in which if you're going to have peace, you need someone with a big stick and making sure that someone is a righteous and just nation. In the future, war won't even be learned anymore. You see here, you got swords and spears. They're going to be farming and productivity. That's going to flourish instead of war. As Jesus reigns physically from Jerusalem, then peace will be perpetuated. Now, this is just a snapshot of some of these amazing conditions. And taken by themselves, it's no wonder the Jews wanted to see their Messiah come as the ultimate conquering and just ruler, right? When the Jews were looking for their Messiah, when Jesus came the first time, they wanted him to be that ruler. Even the disciples wanted him to be that ruler because they knew passages like this. But as Isaiah also helps detail later in Isaiah, the Messiah must first come as a suffering servant and then return as this ruling king. And yet as sure as the future of the world is in God's plans, and as unsure as man's plans for the future are, why do you still get so angry at politics? Why do you place all your hope in the policies of politicians, right? God calls us to trust in his future, to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, quickly." And Isaiah's next point, we are to live now like you will then. So we need to trust God's words of truth. We need to trust God's glorious future. We also trust God's words of truth. Look at verse 5. Trust God's words of truth. "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of Yahweh." Isaiah proclaims his vision of the future and then says to the people he's preaching to, that's Jerusalem, the people in Judah here, "Walk in the light." The light being God's ways and words of truth. I mean, think about it. He's just said this in verse 3. All the nations, they're going to come and they're going to say, "I want to come. Let us go worship to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths." Well, then he says to the people who are listening, live like all those nations will live in the future. "Come, let us walk in the light of Yahweh." He's telling them, remember God's ways and follow them. Live like them. Walk in the light. And that commandment should sound familiar to you because it's from the New Testament as well. Go to 1 John Would you go to 1 John chapter 1 and keep a finger in Isaiah? 1 John chapter 1. Verses 5 and 6. John picks up in his gospel as well as in his epistle this theme of God being light and the world being darkness. And the ones who follow Jesus as Lord and Savior will walk in the light, and the ones who follow the world will walk in darkness. And so he says in verses 5 and 6 these words, 1 John chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You cannot say you are a Christian, a kingdom citizen, if you will. You cannot say that you look forward to Jesus' perfect kingdom and then ignore God's words and habitually live your life contrary to his ways. John says it very clearly, you are a liar. But on the other hand, look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Listen, your salvation is genuine when you habitually strive to walk in the light. Well, what does that mean, that John expects you to be perfect? Look at verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, when it says to walk in the light, it means to live in the light. And so you, Christian, are to live like a citizen of God's eternal kingdom right now. The people of Israel, back when Isaiah was saying this, you can go back to Isaiah chapter 2. The people of Israel were commanded by Isaiah, walk like kingdom citizens now. You have God's revealed word, live like it. You not only have a Savior who has died for your sins, but you have God's words for you right here in your hands. You cannot call yourself a citizen of heaven if you live perpetually as a minion of hell. Remember, part of God's glorious future is that the whole world will know the justice, the law, and the will of God. They will come directly to Jesus and hear his words, but you have the opportunity right now to hear his words and to walk in his ways. That's a privilege. Count it as such. That's the very thing God calls you to do. Live today as the whole world will live in the future. It's what Isaiah calls the Jews to do. It's what John calls us to do. But why is it that we so often ignore God's words of truth? Very simple. We trust in us. We trust in the wisdom of men. And that was the very thing that the Jews were seduced to do in the days of Isaiah. And so the third lesson to learn about trust this morning is that we need to trust not in men's futile hopes. Trust not in men's futile hopes. He starts off with God's verdict for Israel's disobedience at the beginning of verse 6 here. Isaiah says, "For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob." Even though Israel still has and had at that point a glorious future, there are consequences for living a life of sin, for walking in darkness. But how exactly did Israel fail? First of all, they failed by trusting men's philosophies and partnerships. It says, "You have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because," verse 6, "they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they strike hands with the children of foreigners." Philistia was to the west, and as you can say, as King Uzziah's power spread from east to west, Israel began to get interested in everything these nations had to offer. They were intrigued by the fortune tellers of Philistia. The trinkets, the wares, the philosophies, the thoughts, the ways of doing business, the worldviews of these foreign cultures, and they began to embrace their ways of living. It even says at the end of verse that they made foreign treaties and partnerships. It says they strike hands with the children of foreigners. The fundamental point here is that foreign thinking and behavior was taking over God's ordained worldview. Why? Because they wanted success. They wanted money. They wanted happiness that everyone around them seemed to have. It worked well for them. Well, I should give that a shot. Have you guys ever heard of FOMO? No? F-O-M-O? It's an acronym that means fear of missing out. It's actually something that psychologists have begun to talk about. It started out as a pop culture phenomenon. Here's an illustration of FOMO. If someone told you that you should sit in front of a glowing picture frame for 45 hours a week without knowing it was a TV, we would all think that person to be crazy. But the moment our friends and family start talking about the humor or simply the greatness of some television show, we're hooked. No one wants to miss out. And hence the fear of missing out motivates you to watch TV for 45 hours that week. We'll watch questionable content. We'll laugh at blatant and gross sin. And pretty soon you begin to adopt the futile worldviews of the shows that you watch or the hate-filled worldviews of the news networks that are constantly droning on again and again. Or you fill in the blank. God isn't concerned with making a transaction that saves your soul. Listen, God is concerned with having a lifelong worshiper who thinks of the world through his grid. See, we are so tempted because of the fear of missing out, because of the fear of getting, of not getting what everyone else has, that we neglect God's ways for living. It's easy to let anything else from east to west begin to affect and effectually rule how you think. But there's no lasting hope in the world's philosophies or partnerships. Neither is there any lasting hope in the world's prosperity or power. God speaks of Judah here in verse 7 during the reign of Uzziah, whose wealth and power rivaled Solomon's. This is one of the most successful kings in Israel's and in Judah's history. Look at verse 7. Speaking of that kingdom, their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. How easy is it to trust more in the gift than the giver, right? With the popularity of people like Dave Ramsey in Christian circles, sometimes we can unwittingly think that financial wisdom, getting debt-free, retiring early, paying off your mortgage, that alone is the path to certain and a happy future. And you begin to live your life for those purposes. Or while living in the unstable world climate, we can think that the U.S. must maintain military superiority to secure our future. We think, as long as my family is living in the most powerful country in the world, we will be happy, we will be free from the turmoil of things that go on like in Syria. But I hope you've learned, money will come and go. Even the mightiest of empires will fall, sometimes overnight. No financial or military realities will remain forever. Because God is the one who sets up kingdoms and tears them down. Military and economic might are God's to give and God's to take away. Listen to what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. He says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." It's all about God, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar. It's not about you. And yet, what is it called when we ignore this truth and place our trust, all of our hope, in something besides God? What is that called? It's prideful idolatry. It's prideful idolatry, which we're going to see in verse 8. The Israelites at the time of Uzziah had not just adopted the philosophies, partnerships, and worldviews of the surrounding nations. They didn't just simply put their faith in their own ability to amass wealth and chariots. The Israelites fully embraced false worship. Look at verse 8. "Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made." Idolatry is so clearly here the ultimate sign of pride. What is it they're bowing down to? Something their own hands have made, their own fingers have crafted, right? So they're bowing down to something they've created. How much more prideful can you get? Now, though most of you here are not tempted to bow down to some man's creation or some image, we are all tempted with idols of the heart, are we not? The idol of caring first and foremost about us and what we think will make us happy or fulfilled or satisfied. Some of you devote countless hours to video games. Others to books or to movies or some sort of hobby. Kids and young adults alike obsess over Star Wars and the Marvel Universe, knowing everything about them. Others worship their body image, financial security, their careers, their homes, their bodily comfort. A good way to check and see if your home is an idol or if bodily comfort is an idol is perfect in fall time, right? How many of you have that neighbor who never rakes their leaves and simply waits for them to get blown over into your yard so that you can rake them? And how many of you constantly complain about that neighbor? Oh, I can't believe they don't rake their leaves and then they make more work for me. What is your idol? Yourself, your body, your time, right? Your yard. You should count it a privilege to serve them by raking their leaves. Listen, idols of the heart can be anything that supplants the worship of the one true God. Idols occupy our dreams, our time, our investments, our energies, and our desires. And often idols begin with natural, even good desires. Then those good desires turn into consuming desires, and those consuming desires turn into ruling desires, idolatrous desires. And yet the reality is, idols of the heart can never deliver a sure and certain hope. And so God rejects those who trust in man's futile hopes. And when man is rejected, we see this in verse 9. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. That last phrase is an appeal for justice. And it can also be translated as, do not lift them back up. It's actually the same word, to forgive and to lift up. It's the same word that's used in verse 12 and verse 13, later in this passage, lift it up. But either way you take it, it's in reference to Judah. And Isaiah says, do not give them increased prominence in this world when they reject you, O God. And when Judah rejects God, not only will there be no temporary blessings for God's people, but there will be a fearful expectation of the day of the Lord's wrath. And so from verse 10 on to the end of the chapter, we see a shift from dealing with the present problems in Judah to the future again. But this time to the vivid prophecy of God's judgment. Judgments for unbelieving Jews, of course, but judgments that expand to all of creation. And we see our fourth lesson to learn in these final verses. Trust God's justice in the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord, as we read in 2 Thessalonians, is a common biblical theme and phrase that's used in prophets and in the New Testament, and is primarily used to describe God's intense period of worldwide judgments that will take place during a future seven-year tribulation that will affect the entire world. When you see day of the Lord, most of the time that's what it's referring to. It's really referring to God's period of judgment. And so that exact phrase is not used in this passage, but the concept is abundantly here. Look at the end of verse 11. He says, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. And then right again at verse 12, for Yahweh of hosts has a day. And he goes on to describe the day as a day of judgment, right? And then go to verse 20. He says, in that day, speaking of this future day of God's wrath. And so the terror of these judgments are on display that will come in that intense period of judgment. I want you to look at verse 19, described as worldwide as well. It says, and the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground, and from before the terror of Yahweh, and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify who? The earth. The whole earth We're talking about, and this whole section is talking about, a worldwide judgment that God has. The same thing is said, basically the same exact words, in verse 21. And so clearly, Isaiah is speaking of a future cataclysmic judgment that will hardly be reserved for just disobedient Judah. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 6 to see this. You can keep your finger in Isaiah 2. We'll go back there shortly. In Revelation, John also picks up the very language that Isaiah used here in chapter 2 about men hiding in the rocks and wishing the rocks to fall and crush them. And it's not long into the tribulation period in Revelation chapter 6. The tribulation period really begins in earnest, described in Revelation chapter 5, and goes all the way through chapter 19 of Revelation. And so we're at the beginning stages of the tribulation period here in Revelation chapter 6. And we see this described in Revelation 6, 15, and 16. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. The same language, right? Calling now to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You see the terror in their voices that's going on here? This is not some sort of minor little tragedy that's going to happen, some localized event. This is worldwide, absolute and abject terror that God will met out on his creation. Everyone will wish that God would stop. But the New Testament also has a word of comfort for Christians, doesn't it? We're reminded that when we read in 1 Thessalonians 1 and chapter 5 that Christians are those who will be raptured before this great, terrible day of the Lord. We will be delivered from the day of wrath. It specifically says we are not destined for that day of wrath. And so there is great hope in knowing that in Isaiah 2, we have a sure and certain glorious kingdom to anticipate. But we also are those who will be delivered from this period of intense worldwide judgment that God places on this earth for 7 years prior to his reign. So we are comforted even as we are warned. But that doesn't mean we simply dismiss this passage that reveal God's future judgments and say, oh, it's not applicable to me, I'm not going to be here. No big deal. Instead, we realize that there is great comfort knowing that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We don't have to defend our honor at the flagpole after school anymore. There's no more duels. God will be the ultimate judge. We also need to learn to see sin the way God sees sin. Go back to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. It's one thing to read or to say, God doesn't like the proud. It's a totally different thing to read Isaiah chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of Yahweh and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of men shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. You hear that? That's a vivid description of how much God hates pride. Yet pride is the one thing that ties all of these things together in this indictment that God brings. It's the one thing that Christian, you and I, admittedly so, struggle with. And will struggle with until the day we die. It's in us that we trust, right? That's all too often our motto. Verses 10 through 11 are really an introduction then. As we look at the rest of chapter 2, there are going to be three manifestations of pride that we need to learn to hate in our lives as much as God does. The first is pretty simple. Don't hope in national prestige. Don't hope in national prestige. Look at verse 12 through 16. For Yahweh of hosts has a day, against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. You see, each of these verses describe a well-known part of Israel's natural or man-made wonders. It's a kind of ancient God bless America. Except all those things that the nation would take pride in, the majestic mountains, the oaks, the cedars, the fortified cities, the giant ships used to transport gold from across the sea, all of those things that a nation exalts in, God will what? Humble. He will bring low. And so as great as any country may be, nothing will stand when the Lord chooses to shake. America is not here to say our oceans nor a wall along our southern border could ever protect the nation from God. And so let us not kid ourselves in finding any lasting hope in our national prestige. America is simply a pawn in God's program. Isaiah concludes his thoughts then in verse 17. As he says, "And the haughtiness of men shall be humbled. The lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and Yahweh alone will be exalted at that day." The hubris of hoping in what fame, fortune, or nationality provides will be brought low. Now, it's easy for us to fall into this trap, to long for the comforts of where you live. I've even myself said, I'm a city boy. I don't think I could ever live in the country out in the boonies. Some of you may say, I need a high-end mall. I need my favorite restaurants. I need a car. There's no way I could function without a car. I need heating and cooling in my house that keeps it at 72 degrees all year long. And when it's not, I get angry. Listen, we have to thank God for where we live and all of our modern conveniences. But very quickly, many of our desires for these modern conveniences and for where we live quickly become consuming desires, and consuming desires become ruling desires, and ruling desires are idolatrous desires. And so the natural outworking of an indictment against placing your hope in what your nation provides, it's pretty simple. Don't hope in idols. Don't hope in idols. Why? Look at verse 18. "And the idols shall utterly pass away." The literal physical idols will pass, and so too will all of the idols of your heart. All of your ruling desires that suck your time, your money, your dreams, they're all going to pass away. All that emotional energy you invested, the anger when things didn't go the way that you wanted, the joy in seeing your team win the championship, all of it is meaningless because every idol of your heart will fail you. I read this week of a fan in Chicago who, you know, the Chicago Cubs won the World Series this week, right, for the first time in 108 years. And so a fan was quoted saying, "I don't know what to live for anymore." And it's said tongue-in-cheek, but there's some truth behind that. People think that when your team wins a championship, that's the best. That's the best thing that could ever happen. It's not. It always will fail to deliver. Got to learn to hate idolatry as God hates idolatry. Look at verses 20 and 21. "In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of Yahweh and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth." In fear of the one true God, men in that day will literally bury Buddhas, will break down Krishnas, and throw them in with the moles. Now, you could say that idols are both beautiful and contemptible. J.R.R. Tolkien portrays this very clearly for us in The Lord of the Rings. Everyone who wears the golden ring of power morphs into something weirdly subhuman. Think like the ringwraiths and Gollum, who cherishes it as my precious. And so, for Middle Earth to be saved, the ring must be thrown into the fire of Mount Doom and destroyed forever. You see, Tolkien understood that the key to life is not only what we lay hold of, but also of what we throw away. Paul wrote, "I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain" who? Christ. What golden idols do you cherish as essential to your happiness? What must you throw away to possess the one treasure you really cannot live without? Idols always fail to deliver on the joy and hope that we want to get from them, because our desires are at the root of idolatry. And so the reality of most idol worship isn't so much about worshiping the idol, it's about worshiping ourselves. So you see, ultimately then, don't hope in men. Look at verse 22. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? It's at the heart of most sin we struggle with, isn't it? We hold man in such high regard. If not others, then you clearly hold in high regard the man in the mirror. And do you live for your own personal glory? In your own personal universe? Is that what you live for? We think of ourselves as so sophisticated, so intelligent, so capable of achieving whatever we set our minds to. The American dream, make yourself for yourself, is repugnant to God. And frankly, that's behind a lot of our political convictions. Your greatest need isn't to get your ideal president. It isn't even to get what you want, but to experience the transforming power of humility. Humility that recognizes yourself as a sinner before a holy and righteous and glory-filled God. To reject man and live for him. Do you believe there's enough glory in God to make you happy forever? If you don't, why not? What failings have you found in God? Certainly it isn't the gospel. That the Lord Jesus humbly came, he broke his body to shed his blood as he bore the wrath of the Almighty God for your sins, then rose again to give us hope of a glorious resurrected life ourselves and of a perfect kingdom to come with perfect peace and rest. Certainly there is no lack in that. That gives us perfect hope. So let us not trust in us, but let us trust in him alone for salvation. Stop valuing idols that will be destroyed. Stop clinging to your current civilization as more important than your heavenly citizenship. Learn to enjoy God and humbly come before his throne of grace. It's exactly what we're doing with communion here this morning. We celebrate and enjoy his gospel grace. Men are going to come forward as I pray. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much that you've given us Isaiah chapter 2. What a pertinent text to our own temptations and our own desires that so easily take snag and hold our hearts captive. Lord, help us to reject the idols of the heart that we long for, the desires that turn into ruling desires. Help us, Lord, to confess those sins, to turn from living for us and live for you. We confess that you are ultimately glorified and that there is nothing lacking in you and that there is nothing lacking in our happiness when we come to you. And so, God, help us corporately as a church and as individuals to live for your glory. I pray now that as we look into our own hearts, as we examine our lives, that you would use this time of communion where we remember your sacrifice for sins to challenge our hearts, to take a moment and confess our sins to you, that we might be able to remember afresh your glorious grace and your complete and lasting forgiveness. We pray all of these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.